Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. I have in the bulletin beginning verse 14, but I'd like to jump back a wee bit and begin at verse 10 of Exodus chapter 6, and we'll read to chapter 7, verse 7. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 10 to 7, verse 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the sons of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Issachar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word to us. We pray that you would direct this to our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would be encouraged in our love and trust in you and in our service to you as we see how you continue to deliver your people, not just in that time, but also in the current time, from all the enemies who would oppose you. Lord, lift us up, we pray, that we might glorify you in Christ. We come to you in his name. Amen. The question that was on Moses' mind, and the thing that he took to God after his first encounter with Pharaoh that ended so poorly, with Pharaoh essentially mocking them and mocking God and throwing them out and then putting more work on the slaves, on the people of Moses, was the question: can God do what he says he will do? Moses had looked and had done what he thought God had wanted him to do, and the results had been not what Moses thought. Moses had apparently thought that this would be a fairly easy process. But he forgot that God said that Pharaoh would not let them go without the struggle. That Moses had forgotten that God said that Pharaoh would refuse them. Moses, I think at this point, had forgotten who God is. Not that he had forgotten what happened at the burning bush. Not that he had forgotten what happened on the road back to Egypt when the Lord sought to kill him. He knew these things. But like all of us, his understanding and apprehension of the power of God and of the mind of God and the will of God, it was a growing thing. He didn't know all that he needed to know. And his missteps and his misunderstandings of God served for him to be a way of understanding in new ways, in increasing ways, the power of God. You kind of get the sense as you read through 5 and 6 that Moses and Aaron and the Israelites are expecting an easy process of deliverance. That they have an understanding of God, that he can do whatever he wants to do, which is right. They're right to think of that. But then when he didn't do what they thought he would do, they began to doubt him. And they began to doubt his power. The question comes up, who has the power to save? There may be the hint in what Moses says that he understands that he can't do it, but he doesn't think that God can do it either. And if that's the case, Moses is thinking, why did you send me? And why am I here? And what's the purpose of all of this? In chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord tells Moses again to go and tell Pharaoh what's to be done. Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, they haven't listened to me, the people. They haven't listened. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips. At one level, you can really sympathize with that, and it's a good thing that Moses is saying. He's recognizing the difficulty of it, and he's recognizing the fact, I hope, and there's some question about this, that it's not up to him. But in the way that he phrases it, is it self-doubt, or is it really doubting God's power? After all, God has told him to do this. He says, well, the people won't listen. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. That phrase, of course, is the same phrase that we see in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of God in his temple and is just struck down by his own sense of sin and recognizing that he is sinful, and it's symbolized by his phrase, uncircumcised lips, living among a people of lies. Well, God sends the angel to him in that vision, and the angel touches his lips with coals from the fire on the altar, and Isaiah is purified, he's cleansed, and he understands then his call to go and serve God. It's possible that Moses is confessing his own sin in this phrase. And he's right to look at himself, but in his looking at himself and his shortcomings, he does not, I think, look at God as he ought to. He's kind of assuming, I think, at some level, that God cannot do what God said he will do because he's looked at his circumstances, Moses has, and said it hasn't happened yet. Now, God's answer is in verse 13 and then also in verses 14 to 27, although not so directly in that genealogy, but an answer nonetheless. In verse 13, God says, do what I tell you to do. He doesn't answer his question. He doesn't say, well, Moses, this is how Pharaoh is going to listen to you. This is how you're going to do it. He simply says to Moses and Aaron, go and do this. I gave you a charge. I gave you work to do. Go accomplish it. Sometimes the best answer is not an answer, but a reminder of first principles. And saying, by God not answering Moses' question, God is in effect saying, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. Reminding Moses by his silence that what has happened is exactly what God had said would happen. And if Moses thought in any way, shape, or form that he was going to be the instrument of God's salvation, well, in the end, it was going to be God who saves his people, not Moses. Now, the answer to Moses, I think, continues in verses 14 to 27, but not directly from God in the narrative, but from the writer of the Scriptures. You see at this point, and a genealogy thrown into the mix here, the narrative is left behind, and you see the genealogy of Moses and Aaron brought out. And some scholars said, well, this is just really clumsy to do. I mean, you've got a good story going on here. Why break it up with a list of names? But remember that the Scripture was written at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by God. And most likely, well, we believe that Exodus was written by Moses. So there's a reason that God broke the narrative right here. And I think part of that reason can be found is that as we look at the genealogy, we're taught that salvation cannot be from these people. Given the characters of people involved, given good and bad, who they are, given what we know, it can't be simply a human affair. Now, we're also taught some other things in this genealogy. Aaron, to this point, hasn't been really clearly identified. He's been mentioned, and we know that he's Moses' brother, but there's been no sense of vindication of him, or identification of him, in the way that Moses has been identified. So I think the Lord, through Moses, is saying to the people of Israel who read this, listen, these are the two men that I called. I've set my seal on these two. And by Moses recounting the genealogy and not speaking much of himself, but much of Aaron, the attention is put back on Aaron in a good way to vindicate him and to give him credence in the eyes of the people who would follow. Some other people that are mentioned, good and bad, who will play a significant role in the Exodus and later wanderings. So there's sort of a foreshadowing effect that goes on here too. Just to get some of the names in mind, the names are given to us so that we'll recognize them when we come to them. But I think, as I said before, the big issue here is that it's made clear that the instruments of God's deliverance of Israel were not chosen on account of any natural advantage, ability, birthright, or moral standing or goodness. There are good and bad in all of this. The genealogy begins in verse 14, and Moses and Aaron together share these things in common. The list ends after the first three sons are mentioned, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. The rest of the sons of Jacob are not mentioned. You note that Moses and Aaron are children, grandchildren of the third name on the list, not the first. We think of birthright. We think of the firstborn. We think of the blessing normally going from eldest to eldest to eldest, which is normally how it would happen. But God changes that around in here to remind us that salvation is not the way that we think it is. Blessing comes in the way that God decrees it, not in the way that natural order or natural man might want. Notice, too, that Moses himself was not the firstborn in his own family. He was the baby of the family. His brother Aaron and his sister Miriam were both older than he was. Note, too, as we've looked at when we've looked at the genealogies before, that their pedigree was not terribly noble. Reuben committed incest with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were found guilty of treachery and murder against Shechem. These were not morally upstanding men. They didn't come from a family of godly people. You know, I've referenced John Payton's autobiography the last few weeks because that's what I've read and has been much on my mind. One of the amazing things in that is as he recounts his own growing up years as a son of covenanting people, being taught by his father and his mother from early on the shorter catechism, the lessons of Scripture, being prayed over by them from early on. He even recounts looking up to his father's face as his father was praying and wishing he could be that kind of man, have that kind of relationship with his Lord. This is as a child. There's a great benefit, and you see this throughout Payton's life, in growing up that way. But there are others who grow up in that same blessing, that same household, that same kind of household, who turn against God. In the end, salvation is what God brings about. It can't be transmitted from generation to generation automatically. We can make it harder for our children to believe. We can make it easier for them to believe. I think we can say that. We can be stumbling blocks for them, or we can be encouragements to them. But in the end, the blessing of God is dependent upon what God is going to do, not in the circumstance or the situation that He finds those that He's going to call Himself in. Among their cousins, the cousins of Moses and Aaron, both good and bad people existed. The sons of Levi, for instance, as clans, would all be given major parts of caring for the tabernacle. They, each family, the families of Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, would all have a particular task in tearing down and transporting and putting back up and maintaining all the tabernacle. But you find also in this genealogy that there are people who rebel against God. Not just Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but even the children of Levi. Levi is the father of Kohath, who's the father of Itzar, who's the father of Korah. Korah, you remember, led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. And he was the one who got swallowed up by the earth, he and all his family, and those who were with him, as he challenged Moses' leadership, called by God for that. Note also, too, here in this genealogy, women are given a prominent place. Jochebed, the mother of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, is mentioned here as well. Aaron's wife, Elisheba, is mentioned. And then the daughter of Putiel, we're not told what her name is, but she's the mother of Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, who we'll look at in a moment as well. As we look at their shared genealogy, we see good and bad, reminding us it's of God who calls, not of man who decides. Moses doesn't seem to have much of a place in this genealogy. He's mentioned, but none of his sons are mentioned. And there might be a couple reasons for that. One is that his sons don't seem to have played, his descendants don't seem to have played a big part in Israel's later history. We know that he has two sons, but they seem to disappear from the record. Another reason would be that if Moses is the author, you might see here his humility. He's not drawing attention to himself. He uses attention to Aaron. Scriptures testify that there was no man as meek, as mild, as humble as Moses. And it might be that here we see an evidence of that. It might also be in the will of God to prevent hero worship. You know, we all tend to look at one man as a great person and to expect great things of his son. We can look at the kings of Israel and see how foolish that is. We can certainly look at the dynasties of politics around us today and see how one man's greatness does not necessarily carry on to his children. And it might be that if Moses' sons were raised up in a particular way, that would have been trouble for Israel. The fact that they're not mentioned is significant of the God perhaps protecting Israel from one form of trouble. Aaron and his family are spoken of here as well. As I said, this gives the reader of Exodus an introduction to who Aaron is and says, yes, he really is called by God to do this work. And his children really are called to carry on and the task that they've been given. He does have equal standing with Moses as called by God to this work of deliverance. He has sons, two of them, Nadab and Abihu, we know, who would be lost to their disobedience if they offer strange fire to the Lord in Levi 10. But he has, in Leviticus 10 rather, but he also has a grandson. He has several grandsons, we assume. But his grandson Phinehas, who in the wilderness wanderings did a great act of courage, something that we might be horrified at today were we to see it, but was the right thing to do at that time. The kings of the land that they were passing through had called on Balaam to curse them, to curse the Israelites. And Balaam had tried, but God had prevented him. Every time Balaam had tried to curse, a blessing came out instead. But he did manage to give the kings this advice. Get friendly with the Israelites. Get real friendly with them, and you can lead them astray into idolatry. You can corrupt their religion. And since religions of that time were heavily involved in sexual practices and cultic prostitution, this is how the avenue was made into Israel. Israel gave into idolatry. Gave into cultic prostitution at that time. And God in His righteous anger sent a plague among the people. And as one man in particular takes his Midianite or Moabite paramour, and one translation would be that he takes her into the tabernacle to commit ritual prostitution with her. Phinehas in his anger, righteous anger, takes a spear, enters into the tabernacle, and drives a spear through both of them. Not very politically correct, but absolutely obedient and honoring and fearful in the right way of the holiness of God and of the worship of God. And by his action, Phinehas brings an end to the plague that had come out against the Israelites because of their sin. And God honors him. And Psalm 106, 30 and 31 reflects on this. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So, to sum up, the genealogy, you see both good and bad. You see, people being introduced who will later have a major part to play in the Exodus, the deliverance, and the wanderings of Israel. But you see, in the end, that this is what God has brought about. No man can look at himself and say, because of my heritage, this is what I am. This is why God has used me. This is why God has called me. It's simply of God's choice. To emphasize for us again, as an answer to the question that Moses has, in doubting God, who can save, God is saying, well, it's not man who will save. It's me who will do this. I will be the one who will bring about deliverance. I will take people from all sorts of families, from godless fathers, and I will make them godly men. I will take the children of godly men and let them and bring them into sin, that they might know my judgment, and that people might know that I am God who is to be worshipped. It's God who is sovereign in all of this. And I think as later generations of Israelites would consider this passage, they would understand the similar idea, that it is God who saves, that Moses was not looking at God, he was looking at circumstances. Who has the power to save? It is God who has the power to save. And it's with this lesson in mind, then, that we come to verses 28 and on into chapter 7. It's emphasized again in verse 28, sort of as bookend to what goes on in chapter 6, verse 10 and following, that this is the situation that Moses and Aaron were in. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And then Moses said to the Lord, repeating what was said in verse 12, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This reminds us again of the misunderstanding of God's will and purposes and power that Moses was laboring under at that time. He's still thinking too much of what he had seen and not enough of what he had heard from God. His doubt, again, is answered by God's command in verses 1 and 2 of 7. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go out of his land. God's word for Moses is to recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on. At one level, it's a clash of the gods. The true God of all the universe, Yahweh, against the false god of Egypt, the Pharaoh. We remember that what's happening here is not just a political battle. It's not just one nation vying for freedom from another nation. It's not just a nation of slaves wishing to be freed from the domination and tyranny of another political group. There's a spiritual element that undergirds and overwhelms all of this. Those people who read the book of Exodus is simply a form of liberation theology and assume that God is always on the side of the poor, no matter why the poor are poor, misread Scripture. They fail to understand that sometimes the poor are put upon as judgment from God for what they have done. We have to see this, and we have to understand this as God delivering not just the poor people from under domination, but God delivering His people from out of spiritual bondage. God keeping His covenant promises that He has made to call a people out for Himself and to raise a people up for His glory. And to do this, God does battle against the Egyptian idolatries, against the Egyptian gods, and promises to show Himself supreme over them. There's also, you could say, maybe a personal struggle in this, as Moses has to face Pharaoh again. Moses has done that once. He lost. And in losing that first confrontation, Israel lost. And Moses lost the confidence that Israel and the elders had in him. How would Moses go back to this? Well, God, in a sense, puts Moses on equal footing with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. And I wonder if there's a sense in which God, to clarify for Moses what's really going on here, says, if Pharaoh thinks he's a god, then I will make you a god to Pharaoh to match him. And I will give you Aaron as your prophet. You will go against him. To remind Moses that he doesn't fight on his own, that he does have power, but the power is not inherent in Moses. Because in verse 2, remember, you shall speak all that I command you. You shall speak all that I command you. You will serve me. Again, what's the theme of the sermon? Who has the power to save? Not Moses, but God. And Moses will find that power only as he submits to God and does the work that God has called him to do. The message to Pharaoh is fairly simple. It's a repeat of what we've seen before. Let my people go. Let my people Israel go out of this land. In practical terms, this means that Pharaoh must acknowledge God as God, as his God. Pharaoh must turn his back on his own sense of divinity, on the Egyptians' gods that he has grown up with, on the power and the glory and the honor that he's used to receiving and believes are his by right as the Pharaoh and as the God of the Egyptians. We're not surprised when God says that Pharaoh won't do it. But we are surprised when we're told that Pharaoh won't do it because God will harden his heart. Now, we'll look at more of this next week, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. But the question comes up, isn't this unfair of God to treat Pharaoh in this way? But remember that Pharaoh is simply doing what he wants to do. And if God gives him over to that, then that's okay. God can do that. God has the right to do as he will with his creatures, to choose one for blessing and to choose one for cursing. This is the sovereignty of God in action here. God has made some to show his mercy, and he's made others to show his wrath. He is allowed to do that, and he does that all the time. A consequence of that is that we can be sure that we can be saved. Because if God is bound to honor his own name and not bound to honor the cries of whoever seeks him, then he can't be changed from his purposes. He will do as he chooses to do and will be righteous and honored in all of that. God is also right to harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh, being not only because Pharaoh is a creature of God, created for God's own purposes, whether blessing or cursing, God is also right to harden Pharaoh's heart because God punishes sin with increasing sin. Pharaoh has lived a life of sin. He's engaged in all the practices, religious and otherwise, that Egyptian pharaohs would be involved in. He has denied the people of God their freedom. He has disobeyed a direct command from God. And it is within God's justice to punish sin by increasing sin, by taking away his restraining power that prevents us from going deeper into sin. So when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, in a real sense, he's just saying, Pharaoh, you don't want me? Okay, here, have more not of me. You want to have your own way? I will give it to you. You want to disobey me? Disobey me more and see what the consequences will be. Pharaoh would experience these consequences himself, and so sadly would all of his people, and the plagues that would rain down upon them in which God showed his power. God does this action in Pharaoh. He does this work to Pharaoh in verses 4 and 5 so that his patience might be known. He will contend with Pharaoh. He will not destroy Pharaoh outright. Over a period of days, weeks, and months, the word of God will come again and again to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh will hear it. And Pharaoh will initially refuse it. And then he'll bend a little bit to it, but then he'll take it back. But then he'll bend again and take it back again. And finally, with the 10th plague, when the firstborn are killed, Pharaoh will relent. But remember that Pharaoh doesn't relent for long. He turns back again against God and will chase the Israelites down. In all of this, God provides multiple opportunities for obedience. And in all this, he also shows abundant evidence of his power and of his righteousness. The Egyptians would know that Pharaoh was not God. Their gods are no gods compared to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. He will show His justice by His punishment of Pharaoh in Egypt for their unbelief and their oppression of Israel. And God will show His mercy in His deliverance of Israel. He will be known as the God who delivers His people, as the God who is faithful to His covenant promises. In verses 6 and 7, the obedience of Moses and Aaron is brought up. And these verses help to sum up what we've looked at actually in verses 10 of chapter 6 on down to where we are right now. This whole passage kind of sums up all that has happened to this point and all that would happen in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The ages of Moses and Aaron are given to us. Again, I don't think this is just simply a matter of just the facts, ma'am. This isn't a dragnet Jack Webb kind of thing. I think we're to take something from the fact that their ages are mentioned here. One is that these are old men. 80 and 83. By any standard, at least since the flood, these are old people. You wouldn't think they'd be capable of doing this sort of thing. And if they are this age, then salvation must be of God. You think of the great leaders of our time. You think of those that we elect and those that we put in office. You think of strong and virile people, capable and willing and able to act, good looking and charismatic. Well, I suppose that when I get to 80, I'd like to be good looking and charismatic. I'm not sure that'll be the case. I don't know that it was the case for Aaron and Moses. But yet God is the author of salvation. And He wasn't dissuaded by their ages from completing His work. The second lesson is like that. It's not just that salvation must be of God, but it's also that salvation is never beyond the power of God. It's not just that God must do it, it's that He can do it. That God will use sinful men like Aaron and Moses. He will raise up for Himself a people out of suffering and oppression, out of idolatry and compromise like the Israelites were and would prove themselves to be. And it wouldn't stop His work of salvation, because from within that people, He would keep for Himself a godly seed. And that godly seed would in the end be born of Mary. And that seed is Jesus. It's from this people, from all of their rebellion, from all of their recalcitrance, that God would raise up salvation for Himself. Now, lest we look too hard at Israel and say, well, I'm glad we're not like them. Well, Israel is just like every other people, every other nation. Maybe more culpable because they've had more light given them, but they've rejected the light, and we have rejected the light as well. But we thank God that our rejection of that light of nature, that our rejection of the Word that's been given to us, has come to an end. Because as God is able to soften Pharaoh's heart, God is able to harden the heart of Pharaoh, He's also able to soften the heart of those that He calls to Himself. And by the power of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ is preached. And we become convicted of our sinfulness. And we become aware in an overwhelming way of the glory and the majesty and perfection of God. And we understand His righteous judgments, that they are righteous and that He will judge. And we understand that we can be saved in spite of ourselves because of the salvation that God offers to us in Christ. Because it's in Christ that salvation is of God. And it's in Christ we learn that salvation is never beyond the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your kindness. We thank You for the testimony of Scripture that directs us again and again away from ourselves and from our alleged contributions to our salvation. We are grateful, Lord God, that we learn again and again how we must rely upon You, completely on You, solely on You, only in You, for our deliverance from sin and from death. We are grateful that from Your Scriptures we learn that this salvation has come about finally, ultimately, and completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that You have called us to know this and to believe this. We pray, God, that we persevere in this, that You would continue to forgive us our sins, and that You would continue to have Your Spirit dwell with us, that we might continue to grow in faith, continue to grow in sanctification and holiness, that we might see you in that great day of judgment when we stand before you, and that we would look not to ourselves at that day, but look only to the righteousness of your Son Christ, to his innocence and to his goodness, and that we would understand and rejoice that we are saved by what you have done for us in him, and now what we have been able to work out for ourselves. Lord, help us to live in this way too. Help us to live as your servants, depending upon your grace, relying upon you, and giving you thanks for every good thing and every bad thing that comes our way, because we are being taught also that all things work together for good that are called according to your love. Lord, we are those called according to your love. Strengthen us to walk in this. We pray and give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The closing psalm is Psalm 92b.